said the whole time that we're reading up to this point, you've got in your mind they're going to go and take over the land. And then you start reading and realizing every time I read it, it was confusing to me when I kept thinking, well, why were the Canaanites still there? How were they still there? And it's finally just really sinking into me that they just allowed them to be there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, because that's not what the intention was it?
No.
That's one of their first big downfalls.
Well, it was a mess from the beginning. They never did it right.
They never did it right from the beginning. They got in there just enough to get the fear of the people and control.
Right.
And then thought they could conquer them by dominating them.
It's the spirit of Achan. Instead of doing what God said, figure you had come up with a better plan. Make a deal with them. Cut deals with them. Don't destroy the cities. You know. It didn't work. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was the city of Arba, because Arba was the great man among the giants. Kirjath means city of, or city. Kirjath Arba, the city of Arba. And that man Arba was a great man among the giants, and the land had rest from war. Verse 13 of the next chapter tells more about Caleb's inheritance. And unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh he gave a part among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, Kirjath Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove away from Hebron the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Seber. Yeah, Caleb, I'd like to meet him. 85 years old, he goes and fights the army, the fenced city of three giants, takes it, and then says, that's not enough. Let's go up to that other city. He had faith in God. When we get to David's time and he has his army and his captains and generals, but then he has his mighty men, 37 men, just incredible people. But one of them killed 800 by himself at one time. But what's incredible about them is not just the mighty things they did, is that they had faith in God to do it. They were men of mighty faith. That's what makes a man mighty man in Israel. One man killed so many people one day with his sword that, as far as we're told, he never could take the sword out of his hand again. Blisters popped, melted, he just couldn't take it out. I don't know if it ever came out or not, but we're not told if it did. Faith. Spiritually, that's what we're supposed to be doing about the spirits we meet. We're not supposed to be afraid to face giant spirits. I love it. I love the geography. Tells us so much. And Caleb said, when they were going up to Kirjath Sefer, he that smites Kirjath Sefer, in other words, is the hero of this battle, and takes it, I'll give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, who, by the way, is going to be the first of the judge, one of the first of the judges in the book of Judges, first one, I think, the brother of Caleb, took it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass as she came unto him that she moved him to ask her father a field. And she lighted off her ass that she was riding. And Caleb said to her, what do you want? Who answered, give me a blessing. You've given me a dry land, a south land. Give me also the springs of water. Well, he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. How's that? He had faith. I love this guy. Caleb was a wonderful man. And if that hadn't been enough, he'd have gone and conquered another giant city. He was a wonderful man of faith. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families. I'm just hitting some things in here that you probably have not read. In chapter 15, we get the details of Judah's territory. beginning in verse 21 is a list of, I'm just guessing, 75 cities that you didn't much touch on. These are listed after the ones you put on the map yesterday. And beginning in verse 45, you see Ekron, Ashdod in the next verse, Gaza, even all the way down to the Brook of Egypt was supposed to be Judah's. In verse 63, it says an interesting thing. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Now, what makes that so interesting to me? Got any idea? He was busy down at Kirjath Sefer. It's interesting because Jerusalem didn't even belong to Judah. It belonged to Benjamin. So why would it talk about the children of Judah not being able to take it? I don't know.
John, when does Jerusalem become a county of Judah? Because it wasn't David there, was it?
It seemed like there was just a gradual population of Jerusalem from by Judah. There's no time. Now, the Jebusites kept Jerusalem until David conquered it. Maybe since he was from Judah, they just claimed it for Judah. How could you do that? How could you claim another tribe's inheritance for yours? I don't know. There's never a moment that says God gave this city to Judah instead of Benjamin. But Jerusalem is a part of Benjamin's territory, not Judah's.
Maybe Judah was just a lot bigger than Benjamin, and they was trying to help him
pay. I think Judah probably helped Benjamin a whole lot with their territory. Judah seemed to be a big brother to Benjamin. When there was civil war in Israel later, north against south, Benjamin stuck with Judah. Okay, let me see. Ephraim, in chapter 16, verse 10, did not drive the Canaanites out of Gezer, which is over toward Philistia, somewhere over in this area. Somewhere over this way. Canaanites lived now. Several times the tribe got strong enough to force them to pay tax to them or tribute, but they couldn't drive them out. Chapter 17. Look at verse 11. Couldn't kill them or get them out of Canaan's land. They couldn't drive them out of their cities. They weren't strong enough to drive them out of certain cities or certain valleys in some cases. In one case where the Canaanites forced the Israelites to live up on the mountain, they had the fertile valleys. So the Israelites couldn't drive them out. Verse 11, and Manasseh had some cities within Issachar and in Asher, Beth Shean and her towns. Beth Shean is up here, up on the green area overlooking this valley here. Beth Shean and, where am I? 17, okay. And Ibleam, that's not far away. And the inhabitants of Dor, that's on the seacoast, and her towns. And the inhabitants of Endor, which is opposite of outdoor. This is Endor up here. And that's outdoor over there. Dor and Endor and Taanach. And the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. Verse 12, but the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. So all those remained in Canaanite hands. Verse 13, it came to pass whenever the children of Israel were waxed strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute, but they did not utterly drive them out. And I love this conversation that follows here with Joshua and Manasseh and Ephraim. And the children of Joseph, which are Manasseh and Ephraim, spoke to Joshua saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, forasmuch as the Lord has blessed me hitherto? Listen to what Joshua tells him. Joshua, well, if you're a great people, then go get your land. I like that. Yeah, what are you talking to me for? Go get it. Take Caleb with you. Oh, if you be a great people, then get up to the wood country. Cut down thyself there in the land of Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim is too narrow for you. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth Shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. They got iron chariots. You ever heard something like that before? Sounds like the unfaithful spies coming back, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people, and you have great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be for you. It is a forest. Cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. What difference does it make what they've got? We've got God. So Joshua and Caleb are still plugging away 45 years later, trying to get Israel to believe God. Praise God. Thank God for people like that. 45 years later, still plugging away, trying to get God's people to believe God. Amen. Praise God. Glory to God. Same thing. Glory to God. No, my son. No. And why not? I'll be on a job. Chapter 18. God chooses Shiloh for the place to move the tabernacle out of the Jordan River Valley down here up to here. Verse 11. The lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin. And the extra cities in Benjamin that you didn't deal with are from verse 21 on. Chapter 19. The second lot came forth to Simeon. Judah's territory was so huge that Simeon just had cities within Judah. So Simeon is inside of Judah, which fulfills the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49. 49, I think. He cursed Levi and he cursed Simeon. With what? He said, you're going to be scattered in Israel and divided in within the borders of Israel, Jacob. Well, what's happened to Levi? He's scattered all over the territories with 48 cities, no territory of his own. Just scattered. What's happened to Simeon? Just given peppered cities within Judah. So that fulfills the curse of Simeon and Levi in Genesis 49 by Jacob. And why did Jacob do that? Do you remember, Leah? Why did Jacob curse his sons, Levi and Simeon? Simeon and Levi.
Because they put on
marriage. Because they lied and deceived and murdered a whole city of men who were entering into a covenant with Jehovah. Well, now in Joshua, you see how it's come to pass. Now, you've seen how Noah's curse on Canaan has come to pass, where when Israel was strong enough, they were servants to the servants of the priest. Now, you've seen where Jacob's word has come to pass against Simeon and Levi. That's why it's important to know the book of Genesis, because it makes this a whole lot more interesting. You know what's going on. Verse 17, Issachar's territory. Verse 24, Asher. 32, Naphtali. 40 is Dan. They were over there in the northern part of what's north of Philistia along the coast. In verse 47, they thought their territory was too small. So they sent out spies. I think you read that story, didn't you, at the end of Judges, where Dan went and conquered this territory up here, which is really pretty and fertile place. One of the best that we saw all anywhere in Israel.
Like a delta area, like ocean.
These are high mountains here. These are big springs coming up out of the ground that start the Jordan River eventually into the Salt Sea. It's good, one of the best watering places for water in the hot, dry summertime. I mean, we went over there. You didn't see any greenery unless it was a spring are being irrigated. There just wasn't any water. Now that place is wonderful. It was a refreshing place to go. Had shade, water, beautiful. That's what they took. Actually, it's at the foot of the mountains. It's kind of flat right in here. You can see these mountains and you can see those mountains. Mount Hermon's up that way. So it's pretty, it's a beautiful place. Yeah, one of the two or three or four favorite pictures is one I took there when we woke up that morning. Chapter 20, you got the cities of refuge. Mark, tell us what the cities of refuge are.
These are.
Oh, that's not how you tell us what the cities of refuge are. Here. Yeah, that's how you tell us what the cities of refuge are.
These are somewhere here.
Is that right?
And Dolan City, Ramoth Gilead, Kadesh.
Now, what's it? How do you spell that city of refuge up in the north, Leanne? Kadesh. Now, Kadesh is down south. Kadesh Barnea. This is Kadesh. And that was a pretty place too. I got a nice picture of that. Well, it's somewhere up there. Yep. Hebron. Got six of them now. And you remember what Moses told Israel? If they would obey God and take the rest of the land up to the Euphrates River, God would add three more. That never happened. Never took place. Verse 49 of chapter 19. Let me hit this. They gave Joshua the city of Timnath-Serah. Here's Bethel. Timnath-Serah is there. Real close to Bethel. That must have been the area Joshua spied out. That's what I'm figuring. Gave Joshua Timnath-Serah, and that's where they buried him when he died. Chapter 21, the 48 Levitical cities. The 48 Levitical cities included those six that Brother Mark just showed us. So there weren't 54, there were 48. Six of those were cities of refuge. Chapter 21, verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it, and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not anything. Aught of any good thing which the Lord has spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass except what Israel couldn't believe God for. God was so good, they just couldn't handle it. They couldn't take it in. They didn't have the faith to believe they could take those two. Those down in the valley with iron chariots. We got iron chariots, Earl. We got to stay up here and hide in the woods on top of the hill. They get the fertile valley because they got iron chariots. Let's get it. Let's go, Caleb. Amen. If the Israelites could have seen God's chariots around them, those iron chariots would have seemed like smoke. You just walk through them. That's what Elisha had to do for his servant. You know that story? That every time the Syrians, who have always hated Israel, Syria hates Israel to this day. They were always making plans to attack Israel. Well, fortunately for Israel, Elisha was alive for part of that time. And every time Syria made up battle plans, Elisha would hear from God. He'd go to the king and say, the Syrians are coming down that valley tomorrow, about when the sun gets up real good. And Israel kept winning. So one morning, the king of Syria, not Assyria, king of Syria, had a war council. Had his soldiers there. He said, all right, fess up. Which one of you is a spy? And one of his generals shook his head. He said, sir, Elisha knows what you're doing at home in your bedchamber at night in the dark. He knows when you blow your nose. And the king says, anybody know where Elisha is? So he sends his whole army to get Elisha. And I believe he's at Dothan. And I think that's where he was. And so Elisha's sleeping one morning, and his servant runs into his bedchamber. Elisha! Elisha! Come out here and look! So Elisha gets up and goes up on the wall, and he looks, and the whole city is surrounded. They're besieging Elisha. And the servant is sitting there. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes up and let him see. And all of a sudden, he sees all the army of God. He's got the Syrians surrounded. Praise God. Chariots of iron? God's got chariots of fire. It melts iron. Praise God. Amen. That's what Caleb was watching. He was looking at God's chariots, not the Canaanite chariots. They're toys. And then Elisha, well, with God's help, cursed all that whole, every man of that army with blindness. And then he walked down off the wall and told the gatekeeper, open the gate. I got to talk to these men. So he goes out there and he says, who if I, you know, he knows who they're looking for. He said, look, I'll take you to the man you want. So they all hold hands. Long trail down the road. All the way to the king's, I think Samaria at that time is the capital of northern Israel. Takes them to Samaria. And the king of Israel is so excited. He has his whole army there. He's got them surrounded. And then Elisha asked God to open up their eyes, and they do. And the king of Israel is jumping up and down. Can I kill them? Can I kill them? Can I kill them? And Elisha said, they're our guests. And he fed them, took care of them, sent them home. It's a great story. But that's what Caleb had his eyes on. What God could do, not what people can do. Amen. That's some good stories coming.
Amen.
That's a good one. Amen. If God be for us, who can be against us? There is no against God. You can't do anything against God. Everything you do is for Him. It's part of His plan. He's already got you figured out. So go ahead and do good stuff. Spare yourself a lot of trouble. Amen. Because God's going to get glory out of whatever you do. He's going to get glory. He's going to end up winning. Let's be on the right side instead of the wrong side, so that we can share His glory when it's over with. Praise God. Hallelujah. Oh, the geography gets better all the time. Now, I want to read you a very sad story that you read. But you missed something. One of those stories you read at the end of Judges. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Chapter 17. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he came and made a confession to his mother. He said, Mother, you know the 1,100 shekels of silver that were stolen from you and you were so worried about? I took them. I'm sorry. I feel, you know, my conscience is really getting to me. Here's your 1,100 shekels. I'm sorry. I don't know what came over me. And his mother at the end of verse 2 said, Blessed be thou of Jehovah, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, You know, I had dedicated all this silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. She had dedicated it to Jehovah so that it could be molded into an image to worship. You know what that means? That means that the Levites were not doing their job. The Levites were had their 48 cities, but they were not teaching the people. Even the first 10 of God's commandments. Thou shalt make no graven image. 99%, maybe a little less. Let's be very conservative and say 95%. I think that's going to be pretty close to being right. Of the people in the ancient world could neither read nor write. They didn't have grocery stores to go get their food. Their whole lives were given to surviving. They didn't have clothing stores. Poor people were either naked or covered themselves a little with rags. Clothes were for rich people. And often enough, food was for rich people. So they didn't have time. Princes, some of them, in their leisure, if they had a little bit of dignity to them, didn't spend their time, all their time drinking and carousing. If they cared about what kind of ruler they were becoming, they'd learn to read, write, study philosophy, history, whatever. But princes, not princesses. There's no need for a princess to know such things, generally. Women didn't need that. Of course, some women did learn, read, write, and other subjects. But just a few people, even priests, priests would have known how to read and write. The Levites were supposed to, the ones that were judges, they were supposed to be able to teach the people. That's why they were scattered in all 48 cities, for that purpose, to judge people according to the law. One reason that Levites were so needed is because the people couldn't read the law. They didn't know what God said. 90% of the Israelites, at least, had no need to know the law. Be able to read it, I mean. As long as they had a Levite there doing his job. Because if they had a question, they'd go to the Levite. If he knew the law and was doing his job and wasn't out for money and was out to serve God, he'd tell them the truth. My guess is that it was just as rare to find a Levite telling the truth as it is to find a minister today telling the truth. That's my guess from situations like this where people are trying, God's people, trying to serve God by devoting 1,100 shekels of silver to build an idol, trying to show God how much they love Him. That's what we got today. So the Levites, we know, were not doing their job. And we know that even the people that loved Jehovah were idolaters. Except for probably Joshua, Caleb, you know, the usual tiny fraction who understood. So that's the first thing we learn about this story, is that we're dealing with a land that is grossly ignorant about God's law. Why did she say she devoted the 1,100? Gave them to a... Well, she said for two things here. She said, let me see if I can find it. Make a graven image and a molten image. Maybe she's going to use the other later. I don't know. I just, you know, other than that, and the word "and" in Hebrew and Greek can mean even. So it says to make a, you could read it like this, make a graven image, even a molten image. That's a further description of the graven image. It could be that too. So I really don't know why just the $200, if that's the case. So he restored the money to his mother. She took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to a founder who made a graven image and a molten image. Well, there it is again. So this looks like two things. And they were in the house of Micah. I wonder if she had to pay the founder. I know she had to pay the founder to do this work. That's how they made their living. I don't know what his charges would have been.
Well, he didn't have very just
skills. No, he didn't. So, and let me see. And they were in the house of Micah. She gave him the idols, didn't she? She said they were for his son. Well, if they were for him to start with, maybe he just figured, you know, I'd rather have the shekels than the idol. You can spend shekels. You have to look at idols. Verse 5, and the man Micah had a house of gods. Oh, he had a bunch of them. Made an ephod. Whoa, he's really religious. an ephod and a teraphim, and he even consecrated one of his sons. He became priest, his priest. I tell you, you're dealing with a land of darkness. The Levites are not doing their job.
Would he have to have all the different sons to do that with?
He couldn't afford it. It depends on, it's like Christianity. It takes a lot of money to be a good Christian. Pentecostals will never be as good a Christians as Catholics are. Don't have the money. It takes a lot of money to have the fine communion glasses. The 30-foot high stained glasses, the chandeliers, the polished benches, $2,500 communion table. It takes a lot of money. This guy was probably on the Pentecostal level or Baptist. He wouldn't have had all those precious gems for his priest. But he did have a house of gods and had, he put some money into this. No telling what else his mother, I know it. Yeah. And no telling what else she gave him too. Before that. In verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, which is a way of saying everybody did wrong. Just a long way of saying it. Now there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. He was from Bethlehem in Judah, but he was a Levite from his forefathers. And he was journeying along there, and the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn wherever he could find a place. In other words, he went job hunting. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, "Where'd you come from?" He said, "Well, I'm a Levite out of Bethlehem, Judah, and I'm job hunting, looking for a place to live, do my, Levite was like a graduate from a seminary. He's got a degree. Now, he might, if you went to the seminary such as I went to, you might not even believe Jesus ever lived. So, being a Levite doesn't mean you love and you know Moses' law. It means you've probably been at least a little bit trained in whatever was prevalent at the time, whatever spirit was going on then. And Micah said, "Well, look, stay here. Be a father and a priest to me. Look, I'll pay you 10 shekels of silver by the year. Your robes to do the worship in, your clothing, and your food. Throw that in." And the Levite heard the call. He felt he could help more people if he stayed there than if he just traveled from here to there. You always want to do your best for the Lord. I'm quoting when I say that. Quoting from men who have heard the call to bigger places and have told me why. You can help more people if you dump those little girl guys and go there. If you dump the ones that you've brought toward the Lord and go to a place that pays more, you can help more people. Now, they didn't use the word dump. But how does little guys feel? They were dumped for money.
Right.
Pastor's job is a lifetime occupation. Live or die with the sheep. You're not paying me to do anything. So the Levite was content with dwelling with when the poor man's son got kicked out of the priesthood in a hurry. He was toast. The only ministers who retire are those who are hired to do the job, not sent from God. They can retire. And if they've helped a whole lot of people, they can retire pretty well off. Oh, what a horrible system Christianity is. Spiritual vomit. Oh, God, help your people. There are sincere men out there in pulpits because they want to do right. They're trying to serve God by building idols and don't know any better. It's heartbreaking. What? Yeah, my father was one of them out in the Baptist pulpit trying to serve God with his whole heart. And there are others. God help him. You know, who knew God before God helped us? Nobody. So, that's, you know, once you learn the truth, then you learn the Old Testament. Because the spirits that were alive then are exactly the same ones that are alive now. Same thing. It's never changed. This is the way I say it. The names have been changed to protect the guilty. All Satan's done is rename it from generation to generation. That's all. Just to protect the guilty.
It's such a, it's almost as if it's a campaign in Christendom to keep you away from the Old Testament.
Yes.
They fight real hard to do that.
Right. That's right. Well, the Old Testament is really kind of boring if you don't know the truth. They don't know it anyway.
They don't know it.
But I know this, if God's people will study the Old Testament, I can teach them the truth better.
You see the truth. It just unfolds to you.
I know it. Satan knows as long as God's people remain ignorant, he's got a good chance of having them. My people are destroyed. God said this in the Old Testament, Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Well, you see God's people's lack of knowledge right here. They don't even know how to show God they love Him, because God's ministers are not doing their job. Because God's ministers didn't know Him. What an awful situation existed then. And I don't believe you can really understand it unless you can see how bad it is right now. And you can't see how bad it is right now unless you know when a person's born again.
Amen. Thank you, God.
No way. This is an oasis that God has created for whatever is bigger than us, bigger than we are. God's got something going on, and I don't know what it is, but I know we're a part of it. That's all I know. And I'm thankful that I know the truth, so I can look at things and read the Bible, know what it's saying, not be fooled, know what life's about, even if God never uses me past this room. I'm thankful. Would you rather be blind and ignorant and not know what's going on and be impressed with the professional orators who are saying nothing very well? But this is a very sad story to me, not for any of that we just read, compared to what's coming. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was wrong. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites sought an inheritance to dwell in. Okay, so they sent spies, right? They sent spies to look for a place that the other tribes hadn't gotten yet, and yet wasn't within the borders of those other tribes. And they found a city up here of very peaceful, happy people. Of course they were peaceful and happy. They had water all year long. You live in, even along some of the, a lot of these blue lines in the summertime have nothing in them. I wish you could see my picture of right here at Beersheba. I've got it in those notebooks that I keep telling you about. This, it's a blue line and you think there's water in it. Only when it rains, and it only rains during two seasons there. I got a picture standing right in the middle of that blue line. Nothing. Not even the hint of water. Just rock. Incredible. But that's what most of these are. Not the big ones. Jabbok River, that's water all the time. That's water all the time. Arnon River's there all the time. You know, there's some places. Kana probably has water in it. But a lot of these are dry wadis, what they call wadis. They're dry when it's not raining, wet when it is. And so these people have a place where all those springs are, big springs coming up out of the ground. I mean, springs big enough for when we were there, busloads of kids from school to get some relief, come there and play in the water where the spring bubbles up out of the ground. We followed one of these little things back to see if we could find the very spot where the water sprang up. And I think we did find one place back in the bushes a little bit, but right, stood right about at the place where it burst up out of the ground. Great place, and they were happy people, contented people. Had no walled city, had no army. They were just relaxed. And Dan wanted their place. So that's what happens in this chapter. Dan, the spies that Dan sent out from here, where they thought they had too little land, went up to there and said, well, this is what makes the tribe of Dan in two places. Dan doesn't move completely from down here. It's just the extra guys went up here and took this place. Well, when they were on the way up there, guess whose house they went past? Micah and his newly hired seminary graduate. Verse 13, they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish. Laish is up north, that place I showed you. And said to their brethren, do you know that there is in these houses an ephod and a teraphim and a graven image and molten image? Now, what do you think about that? And the other guys from Dan said, well, I think I want it. What do you think about that? And they said, what do you think we were asking you what you thought about that for? So they turned there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up, came in to where a Levite was, that the man had consecrated to be his priest, and took the graven image, and the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed for weapons of war. He had heard the call again. He could help more people if he went with them. And these went to Micah's house and got his carved image and his ephod and teraphim and the molten image. And the priest said unto them, what are you doing? And they said, you shut up. Lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Now, that's a nice way of saying it, isn't it? Go with us. Be to us a father and a priest. Now, think about this. Can you help more people in being a priest to one house or being a priest to a tribe and a family of Israel? Can you bring more people to the Lord here than you can bring up north with us? And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people, took off with them. He'd heard the call and took his furniture with him. Yeah, maybe he'd already been praying about it. Boy, there's a nice graven image. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle in the carriage before them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together, and they chased after them. And they cried after the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said to Micah, what? And this is the children of Dan that just stole his priest. Well, no. Gave his priest the opportunity for a higher calling, a more practical ministry, a deeper walk with God. And well, more money came in there, you know. That didn't, no. Had nothing to do with it. And these guys who have just robbed a man's house, taking his priest, turn around and say to Micah, what's wrong with you? That's what they said. What are you doing chasing after us with this company of men? He said, you've taken away my gods, which I made. I know it. That's what's so funny. He said, you're taking away my gods I made. Well, how are they going to help me now? It ain't fair. And the priest. And run away. And what else do I have left? And you turn around and ask me, what's ailing me? Actually, if he had had an understanding of the truth, he would have understood they were taking away the things that were ailing him. God may have liked this guy for repenting and taking the money back to his mother and sent the Danites there to rescue him from that junk.
Yeah, might have been after the prayer.
Yeah, taking the curse with them. He should have come after them and offered him something else. Thanks. I needed that. And the elders of Dan, children of Dan, said to him, "Let not thy voice be heard among us." In other words, you raise your voice again, and you're not going to have one left. "Let not thy voice be heard among us." That's just a way of translating what's there. "Lest angry..." I mean, we got some people here that might get upset with you. And you lose your life and all your household. And Micah was just left standing in the road. And they just rode off into the sunset with the priest praying for God's blessings on them as they went. That's not the sad part. You hadn't gotten to the sad part yet. "And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back into his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, and came unto Laish." The people that were at quiet and secure, and the priest prayed for them, got in touch with God for them, anointed their weapons of war, may have sprinkled some holy dust or water on their horses as they went, and sure enough, it paid off. No doubt when they came back from their victory, they said, "I knew that priest who had contact with God." And they called the name, verse 29, of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. The city was Laish at first. And look at this next verse. This is the sad part. "And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan." The entire history of the Old Testament, till Israel was taken away captive, this man's sons were priests here. At Dan, when Israel, when I'm going to use the word Israel here in a way that you've never used it before in this class. Israel means the tribes up above Judah when we get into Kings. When Israel in the north divorced God, rejected Moses and the law, and the hundreds of years they spent without the law, these men, descendants of Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of what it says Manasseh here, were priests up there. When they first divorced Moses and the law, they set up a golden calf at Bethel, at the border, down here close to Judah, and they set up the other golden calf here. They had two major cult centers, and I've got pictures. They've uncovered this. I've got some wonderful pictures of this area right here, where the actual spot where they put up these holy places and put a golden calf here and here. We've got the pictures. They don't have the golden calf, but they have the altar. They have the area around the altar, the holy site. They have a bed made of stone for temple prostitution right next to the altar. They got a picture of me lying on it. We weren't supposed to be there, but nobody was there to tell us not to. But it's an archaeological site that they're reconstructing. And that's the second greatest religious center of Israel in the north, next to Bethel. And that's where this man and his family ministered to idols and lies to God's people from this time, which is about, oh, let's just say 1300 B.C., down to when they were taken into captive. I have to look it up. Maybe 600 B.C. That's 600-700 years. Consecutive priesthood. Instead of having priests that descended from Aaron, these people had priests that descended from Jonathan. That's not the sad part. The sad part is what Mark will read you in his other version there when it says, read verse 30, Mark, because every other version of the Bible will have this. Manasseh is not the right word there.
"There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses..."
Son of Moses. Moses had a son named Gershom, right? This is Moses' grandson that's been doing all this. "So, the people in Israel felt superior to the people in Judah who maintained God's way of worship at Jerusalem. Because the people in Judah only had Aaron's sons as priests. They had Moses' sons as priests." Now, who was greater? It helped lock God's people into damnation. to have Moses' sons be their priests. The word Manasseh there is one of those places where the King James just has it 100% wrong. And every version of the Bible that's ever been out there except King James will have Moses there. Because that's the word. I don't know why on earth they put Manasseh. I guess the translators just in 1611 just couldn't believe it. But they knew the word. They were much better at this language stuff than I am. That's what's so sad. Sadder than all of it.
Was that Levite Jonathan?
The Levite was Jonathan. Moses' grandson.
John, did they end their cities within their territory? Did they end their
territory? If they did, it's listed in the first or second chapter of Judges when it lists cities that they hadn't taken. Let me see. Asher, Naphtali, Benjamin. Yeah. Judges at the end of chapter 1, Wendell. Verse 34. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer allow them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Aijalon, that should have been Dan, and in Shalbim. So Dan did have territory down here that they could have taken.
Yeah, I was thinking about what they said. They went up and saw those people, and they said that they knew just what was sitting there and just had a peaceful town.
They were peaceful people, and they wouldn't fight the ones that would fight. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was thinking, was it, that was something they could do. They didn't have faith in God.
That's right. They could attack people that weren't prepared to fight, like the Amalekites, without a whole lot of faith. It took faith to take the territory God gave them. That's just so sad to me. The priesthood from Moses' line instead of from Aaron's. And you know they felt superior. They had a priest from Harvard, not from Southeastern Baptist.
Was that just two
generals? It's two. It's a madhouse already in Israel. Everybody doing what was right in his own sight, which means everybody was doing wrong.
When is Gershom still alive?
We're not told. That's how quickly things can go bad. The most interesting part and the most heartbreaking part and the most encouraging part of the Old Testament is right at the end of 2 Kings, end of the history. And at that time, there's an 8-year-old boy named Josiah that gets to be king. And he enters into a world here in Judah. He's king in the south. He enters into a world that's just about like what you're reading now in Israel, in Judges. And there's something in his little boy heart that just loves God. And no telling what kind of struggles he went through till he got to be a teenager. But when he got 16, he started somehow, some prophet, unknown old man that remembered how things used to be. Somebody got to him and he found a copy of the Psalms. The law was unknown. Somehow or another, he started just doing right. As a process of that doing right, he had to restore God's temple, which had been robbed by other kings and for the gold and silver. And the priest stumbled, or the workers on the temple stumbled on a copy of a law of Moses and brought it to the king. It's in my All Things book. I write it. We'll read it out of the All Things book instead of the Bible, because I pieced together half verses. You have to put together 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, just 6 or 7 books in chronological order. So I wrote it in All Things book, the history. The priest brought it, and the man overseeing the project brought it to Josiah. By that time he was a young man. And it wasn't even excited. Had it over there and they told him about the plans and how progress they were making, and at the end the priest has found a book. And when Josiah read that book, his whole world just... This was the God he had always wanted to know. He knew he was out there. And man, he started a revival like they'd never had before. And he and Jeremiah was a young... Both of them were boys starting out. Jeremiah was alive at the same time. Zephaniah. Daniel and his three friends probably got on fire for God because of Josiah in his older years. Well, he didn't live to be but 31, but they were very young boys. Jeremiah was around. that started when the adults got so rotten, not just in this in Josiah's case, but other cases, God turned to children. He turned to a child with Samuel when Israel, the judges, is just so bad. Turn to Samuel, try to revive it. Turn to David, try to fix what Saul, the mess King Saul had made in Israel. And last of all, he turned to Josiah and the little boy Jeremiah to try to fix the mess the adults had made of his kingdom. And Josiah gave it all his heart. I think when he found it, you know, it's a process. Getting to know God is a process. It started with Josiah probably when he was very young, but as far as doing something as a king when he was 16. And by the time he got going 100% without any fear of his elders or other princes or anything, he only lasted, I'm thinking, just a few years that with that full strength before he was just killed. There's no preparation for it. Josiah's doing all these wonderful things and all these great things are happening. Next thing, and he died. He's killed by the Egyptians. You just kind of, first time you read it, and you know what's going on and you're getting excited, and then all of a sudden it's like, why? But all the changes he'd made, he destroyed the two houses that the Israelites had built for homosexuals next to the temple of God. It was gone. The whole thing was rotten. He destroyed all that, started getting rid of witchcraft, all the child sacrifice. For hundreds of years, Solomon's temple to burn children on had stood right outside the front gate of the temple across the valley on the Mount of Olives. He destroyed that. No other king destroyed it. It lasted all those hundreds of years. Even good kings left that because Solomon built it. He didn't care who built it. He was the greatest king in the Bible other than David in Judah or anywhere else. And as soon as he was dead, it was as if he never lived. It's really a great story, but it really teaches you something. As soon as he was dead, it was like overnight, young Jeremiah is left there with nobody to protect him anymore. You can guess what Jeremiah is going to go through. Trying to do his work without a good king. And within 22 years or so, it's all over. So, you got all that ahead of you. God turns to children when the grown-ups get too rotten. And from everything I can see, I think it's time for God to turn to a child. Because my generation has gone down the tubes as far as God's concerned. It's rotten. Glenn, there's nothing good on television.
No good teaching, nothing
good on radio that I can hear.
It's strange to find a good commercial.
I'm talking about Christian programming.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Religious programming. You can't even find somebody telling the truth.
No, sir. Nowhere.
It's all gone. Shot. And I think it would be thrilling if God would speak to somebody, some child in the night, the way he did Samuel. Samuel.
Yes.
And if the grown-ups aren't going to listen, God, find a child that'll listen.
Amen.
God will do it. He's done it a number of times before, as you'll find out. Whoever listens, God talks to. Amen. Praise God. So Israel's fall, rejection of Jehovah and his law in the north that's coming has a basis, it has a priesthood direct from Moses. And who can argue with that? Who? You tell me you got a priesthood from Aaron? I got a priesthood from Moses.
It makes you wonder if that, you know, back then you read the stories, then you read and you think about humans. They were really living and feeling how that back then there was already starting to be envy.
Oh, yes.
Moses, the son, and Aaron's sons, who the Aaron's sons got to be the priest.
Right.
And you can see there was something had to be working for it to get this bad. There was something working back then.
Right. when Jonathan, Moses' grandson, came to Micah's house, it does help explain why he was offered so much. Micah knew who he was. So he wasn't any better than the Danites. So there was still, he was a Levite, but he was superior to, his grandfather was superior to Aaron. He got clothes. Rich people had clothes. Silver and gold idols. How many people had, most people had wooden idols. Rocks that they chiseled on. This was silver and gold. And the envy starts, I thought you were going to say the envy between the Judah and Ephraim, north and south, and that does play a part in that. Aaron and Moses, strife between their descendants. I don't know where I marked this. I missed it when we went through the cities in each tribe a little while ago. Moses' descendants, not Moses, the Midianite kinspeople to Moses, they lived down in Judah, around the city of palm trees and on down south here. I wish I could remember where that was. It's in there. I remember seeing it before. Moses' descendants lived in Judah. Moses' Midianite descendants. And of course, Jonathan would have been the son of a Midianite woman. Grandson of a Midianite woman. Poor son. So he would have been... We know that they lived here in Judah.
You wonder how many offers he had received.
I know it. I mean, he probably wasn't on the level of a beggar. He was probably a little bit... He had something going for him besides the normal.
He's kind of wandering around until he got a really good offer.
He might have been a little bit choosy.
Yeah, I think he was choosy.
You know, he say, well, look, my grandfather was Moses. Who was your grandfather? Who was that priest grandfather you already got?
And he was traveling north out of Judah.
He was traveling from Bethlehem into Ephraim. He might have been headed up towards Shiloh where the big stuff was. Who knows? No telling. There's just no telling what kind of thoughts were flying around here. Just no telling. But most people who don't know the Old Testament, anybody who doesn't know the Old Testament, never has a clue that all this was happening. You read about a Levite going to Micah's house in Ephraim, and it's a boring story because they don't know the geography and they don't know the history. And when you know those things, it takes on life. And you can see it today. It's worth knowing now. All the famous evangelists and pastors on TV, well, I say just about all, a lot of them, their relatives are riding in on them. But there's absolutely nothing that takes the place of the anointing of God. Without the anointing, it doesn't matter who it is. It's no good. Know who our family is, we'll be all right. Praise. If you can catch on to certain phrases, like some of you know we're riding down the highway and Token or Elijah or somebody want to play the Bible game, where they pick out a verse somewhere in the Bible and I try to guess the book and the chapter and the verse. If I guess the book, I get a point. If I guess the chapter, I get another point. If I guess the verse, I get 3 points. I get, another point. And some people are really surprised that I know which prophet they're reading from. Some prophets are really hard, especially the smaller ones, to pick them out. But there are certain phrases, like you mentioned, Wendell. You lock on to certain ways of speech. I know pretty much what Ezekiel sounds like. I know the way he talks. I know that Ezekiel, for example, says this a lot. He'll say so and so, and they shall know that I am the Lord. One thing that helps me remember that all these, I've known that this for over 20 years, was Token when she was 8 months old. She was at my house, at my father's apartment. I was there. He was reading the Bible. He was reading from Ezekiel. By the window, I was sitting in the corner in that recliner, and she was holding on to the edge of the couch and just walking down the edge of the couch. My mother was at work, but she had left a lotion bottle on the arm of the couch, and Token had her eyes on it. And I had my eyes on Token. He had his eyes on Ezekiel. And as he was reading, God worked this out. It was beautiful to see. He was reading, and the 8-month-old Token got down to the ends of the couch, and she started reaching out for that lotion, and my father didn't even know where she was. He said, and they shall know. And when and when it said the know, she went. We had her trained, Ken. We had her trained. They shall know that I'm the Lord. You know, Jeremiah has his way of talking and thinking about things. And as you read through the Old Testament, get to know the geography and the history, you'll get to where you can pick up on how Jeremiah thinks about things. And Ezekiel is a more disciplined or more structured. He was from the Levites, Jeremiah was. Ezekiel was familiar with those things. They're just different personalities. You'll get to know them if you know the history and the geography.
If you took some of our testimonies and didn't let us hear them on tape and just had them typed out, and I had this page full of a typed out testimony and then this page full of a typed out testimony, I bet you I could tell you, and you didn't tell me who they were, I could tell you.
Mm-hmm.
If you quoted verbatim what they said, I bet you I could pick out Rob.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, he would use phrases like, I got to thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And Stuart would say, glory to God.
Yeah.
And we'd know which one.
He'd say it about every other sentence.
Yeah. So we could get to know the people who wrote these
yeah.
by the way they talk.
That's what I'm talking about. You get to know the prophets like that. There are five of the minor prophets. We're not told when they wrote, when they lived. And if we really do our job, one of your last assignments is to take those five books, read them at home, and tell me when they lived, just from the geography and the history that they talk about. And by that time, you'll be able to do it, or come pretty close, or know what you're talking about when you say it's either here or here. Patsy's class was the first one I think I gave that assignment to because it did so well. That was one of the best classes ever. Sheila was in it. Who else in here was it? Lou was in it for a little while, weren't you? Yeah, that was. Didn't I give that to your class? Jimmy Bowes was in it. That was an exciting time.
You did that extra class that summer.
Well, I had learned by the time I got to Patsy's class that if I taught the Old Testament for 9 months, we had a summer break, and then got back to the New Testament, I'd lost my students. Christianity had sucked them back in. So with her class, I said, we're going to have a summer session, and we did the prophets in more detail during the summer. And then I didn't lose Patsy, and I didn't lose Sheila. Didn't lose Lou. Christianity did not steal them back. God got them. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Glory to God. Oh. Yeah, I came out there and got you. Right. I taught it. What's her name? Sheila Newman. God bless her wherever she is. She wanted to take that Old Testament class so much, but she had a situation at home where she wasn't allowed to go to the other side of the county. So she arranged it with her Methodist pastor that if I would agree to come out to Mount Carmel Methodist Church and teach it, if she got enough people for the school to let me, he said yes, and she got enough people, talked to Patsy and Sheila and some others into it, and I said, that's how that came about. And she told Sheila, she said, look, I've taken this, she did come earlier, but things got where she couldn't. And she said, I've taken it a couple of times, and I don't know what he believes. And she didn't know that what I was telling them was what I believed. Nothing up my sleeve. This is it. Yeah. Okay. Well, that gives you a pretty good idea of what you got coming. But you're going to have to work to get there. There's more geography coming. Sheila said she was sitting over there saying last night, what did I do to John?
You know what that sounds like? That sounds like
like Israel is talking to Moses. What have we done?
Yeah.
Drag
us out here in this map book. That's a golden opportunity. Most of you will probably never do this again. Enjoy the suffering. I don't suffer doing it. I love every city, whether I can find it on the map or not. I love finding out that I can't find it on the map. I like it. I like it because I know if we pay our dues, we're going to get what we want.
It's information from God.
It's information from God, and I love it. And if I take advantage of the opportunity to find out what I can't know and what I can, I know what God will add to me. I felt the same way when I was reading those boring details of the tabernacle. Nobody on earth telling me I had to do it. I just loved finding out how many cubits long that ark was, and finding out that there were two altars. I didn't know. Writing down those little cards, all the measurements for all the furniture. I loved it. I loved finding out that I couldn't find out some stuff, because I knew then what God wanted me to know, what He didn't want me to know. And when I ate up all the grass, God led me to greener pastures. And I don't feel like I've eaten up all the grass on this geography yet, and I'm not going anywhere till I do. So you just have to suffer with me and just have some meetings.
She was trying to get up that group, and she was wanting to get that certain number she had to have.
To me, that's one of the most wonderful things God ever did for me, because I would have never known anything about you in the Old Testament quest. And I've always been so thankful that God used her. It could have used anybody, but God used her.
Right.
And God sat there. And we have been so wasted by Christianity for so many years. I had tried every place, not only in Van County, but one or two others. And I was so used up with revivals and bazaars and hot dog suppers and ice cream suppers and all this stuff to keep us there, and organ practices and piano practices and Christmas plays and Easter guitars. I was so tired of all that. And when she told us about that, I said, shoot, I am not going to an old Testament class. I'm not going to do it. I have time for that. And she said, Sheila, it is not like that. This man knows that. Well, everything I had heard, the preacher would read one or two scriptures, and he'd shut the Bible, and he'd get on preaching salvation. Week after week, and I was so tired of salvation. I just wanted something more than that.
What you wanted was salvation.
Right. But I wanted to hear more than just that. I wanted to hear Bible stories. Yeah. I wanted to hear the little stories I had been taught in Sunday school.
Glory to God.
I wanted to hear that. But he would read those messages about Romans 10:9. He'd shut the Bible and he'd preach. And it was week after week after week. And I got so tired of that. And so when we went out there that first time, the second class I went to, I knew it was anything but dull and boring. That was nothing to describe that. But the thing about it was that I knew that it was light. And I've told this before. I would go home late at night, and I would sit at my piano and I would play. And I said, God, I know He's right. I know He's right. I've never heard this before, but I know it's right. I know it's right. In my heart, I knew it was
glory
right.
To God.
I didn't have a question. But I had never heard that teaching like that before. But it was so good to us to get that. And that was 1984. And it's been all these years. And I'm still here. And I feel so thankful that God sent somebody to come and get me. I didn't basically have to come out. He sent somebody because He loved me that much.
Amen.
And He said, come on. I never knew about you. I lived in the same town all my life. I've never heard of you and your dad. Mm-hmm. But the time was right. Christianity had used me up and wasted me. And I was wanting life.
Amen.
And He sent you out there.
Glory to God.
And after all these years, I am still here.
Glory to God.
And I was young at that time. And now I'm 51 years old. And I was probably about 30 back then, I guess. 32 mm-hmm. or 3, real young. And I tell you what, whenever He brings up that girl that started that and gave that fruit, I think, God, please help her.
Do it, God.
It was a horrible situation. We got to see a time or two about her people.
somebody like that. She never came this way. We did.
Amen.
It's enough to make your heart just want to get down and thank God. Amen.
And God's got people just like you were out there too who don't know. And I'm glad you had the faith not to completely give up. Because Christianity discourages God's people from believing they can ever know the truth. And God, help your people have faith in you.
Amen.
To know they can know what's right. God, if they can just find it. God, speak to them. We got a whole generation of people coming up consumed with love of money, worried about the job market. Look, let me tell you a great place for a job that's in the service of Jesus. Because he's got millions of people. And they're confused and lost.
Yeah.
The harvest is plenteous, Jesus said, but the laborers are few. You want a good job? Ask Jesus for one. Plenty of room. His people need somebody. We can't do it all. We can only do a small part of it. Well, there's a job market out there if what you're after is what's right instead of what's pleasing to the flesh. Oh, God. Help your people, God.
Amen.
Raise up pastors after your own heart and prophets. Send apostles, Jesus. Raise them up for the good of your saints, for the education of your little ones, God. Do it, God. Do it for the sake of your lost people. Rescue them from idols. And the vanities of men. God, rescue your people from Christianity. Save us from every man doing what's wrong. Just doing what's right in our own eyes. God, help your people. God, help your people. Hallelujah. Oh, there's far more work to be done than what all of us could ever do. We need helpers. God's people need helpers. It's a good thing to pray for when you pray. For God's people not to be discouraged and go to that old, boring Old Testament class or that home prayer meeting or whatever that little thing is where they'll find the jewel they've been looking for. They'll find the pearl of great price.
And John, you know, it didn't matter to me that I had a full-time job and I had four children. I made time for the math. I made time for the homework. A lot of that stuff you taught us, I had never heard. Just the little David and Goliath story, little stories like that. But all the things that I still had to do as a working mother, I made time because I was so hungry.